And all the other things that go on these occasions when there's so many different ways to be at church. If you don't mind, we'll stand. I'll read this and then we'll go on from there. So, Father, we are thankful for this night and we pray for your blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, tonight we're talking about the topic of biblical influence, and we're talking about the foundation of a life that has biblical influence. And we've been covering various topics. I think you can track through that. I want to look at the issue of our foundation tonight. And Paul kind of covers this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 and on, where he says, I laid a foundation according to the grace of God which was entrusted to me as a wise, which means a specialized and skillful master builder, and another is building upon it. But let each man be ever careful how he builds upon it. For no man is able to lay a foundation other than the one which is in place, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each will become evident, for the day will clarify it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will examine the quality of each man's work, namely, what sort of workmanship it is. If anyone's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up or reduced to ashes at that future time, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Plural, you plural, and that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. If anyone corrupts so as to bring about the destruction of the temple of God, God will bring about the destruction of him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or 11 and verse 3, Paul says, I am fearful lest in some way, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted away from the simplicity which is from the simplicity and purity for Christ. So, Father, bless our time here tonight. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we do again pray for our nation. We ask for your care and guidance. We pray for your blessing over this upcoming election, Lord. These things are entrusted to you. We trust you for the outcome, Lord, whatever it may be. We're certainly thankful, Lord, that we have the privilege of knowing you and that our relationship with you actually supersedes the things of this earth, that we're truly only pilgrims and strangers in Hebrews 11:13 on this earth. We ask for your blessing and care. We pray that you'll be with the church, not just our church, but all the church throughout this nation and the world. And Lord, we pray for those who are suffering in the midst of this time of crisis. Lord, we think of all those that are struggling with lack of work, poverty, inability to perhaps get the treatments they need, many other things. And those that are sick, we just ask for your care and guidance. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. I want you to just think as we kind of look at the issue of the foundation of a life. Now, influence, as we've been talking about this, biblical influence is counterintuitive. It cuts across the grain of what we as typical human beings would, how we would see relationships. Most people think that influence has something to do with stature or achievement, possessions, perhaps some kind of unique ability that you have. I think if you think of the subject or topic of influence today, you probably put a Bill Gates in there or somebody like that that's, you know, had major achievements in their life and they've done incredible things, or, you know, the president of Amazon or something like that. It would be people that have just done amazing things and they have tremendous amount of influence because they have a tremendous amount of resources. And certainly in our day and age, we may be, you know, kind of swept up by the very thought that that this power and influence that is either financial or perhaps some great country or some such thing as that is what's really running everything today. But I want you to understand that actually the Word of God's very clear that Christ is the one that sits above all of this, and that the whole of the world, truthfully, he has authority over it. He was the one that called it into being, and he has authority over it in Colossians 1 and verse 17 through 19. We will see that ultimately. Right now, he's just, as we shared last night in class, he's just seated in heaven. But we're going to see at some point he's going to return and he'll reveal himself to be or to have the authority over this world that he truly has. Right now, the devil appears to have that authority, I guess you could say. So we don't see it right now in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, but it's true. He has all things under his control. In this text, remember that the Apostle Paul has been struggling with people that thought that human wisdom was the means by which they should measure another person. In other words, value was based upon either intellect or is based upon achievement, which is not uncommon for all of us. We tend to do this, as we've shared. And as we said on Sunday, I think it's, again, really quite interesting that the Lord himself was considered to be an untrained or uneducated person, that when people looked at him and they talked about his credibility, they saw him there in John chapter 7, what, in verse 15 and 16, they saw him as an untrained person. In other words, somebody that hadn't been through the formal education that would have allowed him to have the authority that he had. But his authority came from another source, just as our authority comes from another source. Our authority comes from our relationship to our God. And throughout the first two chapters of this, of the book of Corinthians, we realize that God takes those things that are weak and beggarly and those things that are despised, and he uses those to be the means by which he confounds the wise. So God uses people like you and me, common people. And as we've shared, throughout history, church history, beginning all the way back in Acts chapter 2, the real profound effect that the church has ever had has always come from laity movements, or just common people, people that understood their relationship to their Lord by grace, realized that they had an individual right and privilege to interact with him on a personal level. It wasn't dependent upon some person in a pulpit or behind a pulpit or some authority above them that had, you know, a greater degree of relationship with God than they did. It's that they themselves could be Spirit-led, and that the Spirit of God that God gave to Jesus Christ, that the very Spirit that was involved in his education, as we said on Sunday in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, that woke him up every morning to educate him, that very Spirit is also in our hearts. In John 14, 26, he's reminding us of things that have been written. And in John 16, 13, he's leading us into all truth. That's the very same Spirit. So when they came to know that, and they understood that they as believer priests could interact with their God without a mediator between them and God, meaning that Christ, they could come boldly into his presence. Then, all of a sudden, incredible things began to happen on the earth in terms of missions movements. And as we shared on Sunday, I've been reading about the Moravians. I just got another book in it. It's an older book that's, but it's just really basically a copy of the memoirs of all these letters that were written back from these missionaries in all the way down the Cape of Africa to Greenland to America, ministering to the Indians in America, in Canada, South America, Antigua. It was just amazing to read of these people that had very limited resources. The only support they got was the support to get them there. Once they got there, they were totally dependent upon their own ingenuity and their relationship to their God to survive. And many of them died on the mission field. And yet, the incredible impact that these people had all over the world, just common people like you and me. And it tells me something that I think is very important, and I think the Apostle Paul is actually focusing on this. This wasn't a wealthy church. This wasn't a church that was, you know, if you were made up of people with a great deal of resources or anything like that. He'll speak later that these are people that give out of their own poverty to the fund that's going to be raised for the church there in Jerusalem. But these are just common people. And these common people, he's expecting them to have a profound impact. As we said last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he wants them to reach the regions beyond him. That's what he's expecting, that they themselves will become the next missionaries, the next wave of missionaries. So for all of us, as we look at this, I want you to notice first and foremost, something happened here. If you can get to my, all right. First and foremost, that Paul was entrusted with something. You'll notice here it says this, I laid a foundation according to the grace of God which was entrusted to me. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as he describes his own relationship with God in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 and on, that he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and God actually educated him regarding this message that he was to preach to the Gentiles. This was something that was given to him. Now, he was an apostle. He had a very unique relationship with the God. He was one that wrote, as we know, 13 books in the New Testament. He was that guy. He was given a degree of responsibility. And he said himself in 1 Corinthians 4:1, the most important thing for me is that I would be faithful to the things that God's given to me. It's important that a steward be found faithful. So he just wanted to be faithful. And he took what God had given him and he did everything he possibly could. As he ends out his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 and on, he'll say, look, I've just run my race and I've finished my course. I've done what God has asked me to do. Now, for each one of us, God has entrusted certain things to us. We're kind of like those guys in Matthew 25 that God entrusts a certain amount of responsibility to. Some two, another five. And they're entrusted with an amount of responsibility, and they're to do business with what God has given them. And for each one of us, and I don't know what that means for you, and I don't know what that, you know, is going to portend for you. In other words, in the future, I don't know what's going to happen. What I do know is this, is that God has entrusted responsibility to all of us. And that all of us have the responsibility to be faithful to the one who has called us. That really is, in Ephesians chapter 4, our vocation. Beyond everything else is to be faithful to the one who has called us and to serve and live as best we can in right relationship to that responsibility. So Paul says, first and foremost, God gave him grace and he entrusted him with a commission and he was faithful to it. And you'll notice that as a result of that, he had a certain skill set that God had given to him. And that skill set was that he was to lay the foundation for the Gentile churches. And by the way, even to this day, we still are studying the plans that God gave to the Apostle Paul through all of his writings. That's the architecture, if you will, of that to be built upon that foundation. It tells us everything about it. But you'll notice that as he goes through this, he also says the next thing is that a person is to be careful as to how they build. And this has something to say to all of us. Now, during this period of time, there were other teachers coming into Corinth, and they were teaching various things. Some people were being divisive, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. You know, I think he's the best teacher. I'm just going to stick with him. I don't want to hear anybody else. And all this, some people were just so spiritual, they were of Christ. They didn't need to hear from anybody else. And Paul says, you know, the truth is, Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is not divided. That all of these are portions that are to be a blessing to you. But he says people that come in need to be really careful how they build on this foundation. And then he goes on to explain it. And he says that there is no other foundation that can be laid other than Christ. Now this is important. Because our life is to be founded on our relationship to Christ, everything about Him. And we get into big trouble, major trouble, when we build our life on any other foundation. If I'm seeking anything else in my life, if I'm seeking recognition for any other reason, later on in this chapter, he'll revisit what he talked about in the first chapter. In verse 18, he'll say, let no man deceive you. It's not there. You can read it later in the text. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish so they might be wise. In other words, if you're looking to the world and that's where you think you're going to learn how to live, then you need to accept the fact that God brought in the cross for the very reason of crucifying our relationship to this world so that we could understand, have a proper understanding of how we are to relate to this world. He goes on to say, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And as it is written, he says, for the one, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they're actually empty or useless. So it says, goes on to say, so then let no one boast in men, for I think it's very interesting. It says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or notice this, things present, or things about to be. All things, literally in the Greek, would be for you, and you for Christ, and Christ for God. In other words, Christ lived his life, and the total focal point of his life was to do the Father's will. He had no other purpose in life. It was his highest purpose. There was no other relationship more important than that relationship. And we've studied it in John chapter 5 and verse 19 and 30, and then again in John 6:38. The only purpose he came to this earth to do was to accomplish the will of the Father. That was his life. He was for God. And it goes on to say, we are for Christ. The point of our life is to live for Christ. That's the point. We build our life upon that. And everything else in our life that may tend to pull us away from that, those things that this world tends to present to us, or that the world itself seeks, those things, actually, we come to realize, are just useless aspects of life. They're maybe benefits or blessings that God gives us to utilize for his purpose, but they're certainly not our worth. It's not our worth. So notice what it says here. There are people that build, and if we're careful how we build, it's some people build with gold, it says silver, and precious stones. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details on this. I think it's you can elaborate this to the nth degree. But what we do know is that all of these things remain. They pass through the fire. What we know about the other articles, the wood, hay, and stubble, all of those things, various degrees of complexity, some a little more complex than others, but each one of them will be consumed. So your life can be built on things that you know are going to remain because they're properly related to the foundation, or your life can be built on things that are ultimately going to be consumed. And we have to understand, in light of this context, what they are. And the truth of the matter is apparently how we relate to life once we've come to Christ. And so a foundation that is influential, a person that's really going to have influence on this earth, is a person who's building his life with substance, if the adequate substance that will actually pass through the fire. In other words, when it stands before God, it will stand. Now, I don't think it takes a whole lot of, imagination to figure out that the wood, hay, and stubble are just various degrees of human righteousness, I guess we could say. Some things we just do that everybody does. I mean, you eat, you sleep, you do the basic things of life. Some things a little more complex than that. You try and do good at certain aspects of your life, and those are good. And then there's some things that are really complex, meaning we have gone to great lengths to establish our righteousness in these areas. I want to be known for this. I want to be good at this. And there are people that spend their whole life just some in just the very mundane aspects of life, and they think no bigger than that. There's some people that are just kind of common people, and it doesn't get much more complex than that. They just want to live their life with as much pleasure as they can and the littlest, least amount of opposition. They just want to live their life. And there are other people that seek to do great things to be known for the great things that they've done. Either way, the point is that all of that activity is done solely for the purpose of other men's recognition. In other words, they care about what other people think. We've talked about this on Sundays in the Gospel of John. Jesus said the problem that the Pharisees and the other leaders of Israel had is that they cared too much about what people thought. In John 5:44, that they were very concerned about what others thought. If we live our life based on that, then in all honesty, ultimately that will come into conflict with our relationship to Christ. Later on in John chapter 12, it'll actually say, I think it's in verse 47 and on, it says that there were a number of people in the leadership of Israel actually did believe, but they were afraid of what the others would think, so they couldn't do anything with it. They wouldn't follow him. As they couldn't, they were afraid. Too concerned about what people thought. There's going to come a time in all of our lives where our relationship to Christ and the doing of what's right with him will come into direct conflict with what perhaps some of our best friends or perhaps people in our own family or maybe what this culture itself tells us we can do. And the point is, if we live our life consumed by the thoughts or the concerns of others from that degree, to that degree, like what you think of me is the most important thing, then we will never be able to truly serve Christ. We'll always be too considerate of others to do what God wants us to do. Paul says, I couldn't live like that. And he says, everyone that follows me has to be very cautious about the way that they build. Because if a person's building with any other motivation, ultimately, there is an ultimate because. And the ultimate because is this, is that ultimately we will all stand before Christ. And you'll notice that it will be, it says very clearly here, if any man's work remains in verse 14, he'll receive a reward. What if God asked you to give up one of the most precious things of your life and trust him for that area of your life? You know, it's a question we ask ourselves. Like, if there was real persecution, would I be able to stand with God? You think about these things. Well, I can tell you that we always think of like the most extreme example, but on every given day, Christ is just simply asking us to set aside ourselves so that we can have true biblical influence in this world, so that he can affect others through us. And that if we make a pattern of that, if that becomes the pattern, then ultimately that big decision is really a decision that's already been made. We died with Christ and we understood that death from way back. It was just something we've lived out. We've already done that. So what's being asked of us is not something that's new to us. It's something that we've done a million times over in a million small decisions. We've decided that that's what we were going to do. In our marriage, in our work, in our own desires for the things that we want, in the decisions of where we'll go and what we'll do, we made that decision over and over and over again. So it was this big thing is really no longer a big thing. We've kind of climbed that mountain that's just cresting the top right now for all of us. So he says that these people will be rewarded because in all these faith decisions, they've decided that Christ was the sole purpose of every decision, that he was the author of it, as we studied last night in Hebrews 12, 1 and on, and 2, and he would be the completer of it. It would all be about Christ, that he would be the all and in all. In Colossians 3, 11, he would be everything. That life would be about him. But notice that there are those, if any man's work is burned up or reduced to ashes, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is a sense where the things that will be consumed are those things that have been built upon a relationship with Christ that are not truthfully, properly related to Him. They're maybe look good to the world, but they're not right with Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? It may be that it looks really good to the world, you're a good person, you've lived your life well, but you did it for their sake and not for His sake. You cared more about what they thought than you did Him. And he said all of that motivation is going to be revealed at that time. But notice what it very clearly says. He himself will be saved. It's not an issue of salvation here. It's an issue of motivation and reward. Now, I don't know what that shame is going to be like when a person stands before God and the sum of their life is pretty much consumed other than that one decision that they made to trust Christ for their salvation. I don't know what that's going to look like. But apparently here, the word suffer loss is more than just, you know, oops, I lost it. It's a shameful thing that goes with it. It's like you really know you lost something. And so can you imagine if on this earth we live our life and we think that, okay, I've done well, I've lived good, I've got a good, everything's gone well, I've provided, I've done all the things I was asked to do. And in the world's economy, I'm even. I haven't made waves. I haven't done anything really bad. It's okay. I've done right. And then you stand before God and you realize that all of that being done strictly for the approval of men has meant nothing to God. And the only thing that really counts for us, because this life is just like, you know, it's a grain of sand on the beach of eternity, just one little speck of sand, is what happens there. And we only had this life to get it right for there. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't understand all the dynamics of it. But I know that there's an ultimate because. So we want to live our life because we're going to stand before Him one day, and we want our life to be weighed out in His presence as a life that used the right ingredients. We had all the right material. It was the gold, silver, and precious stone. It was for His sake and not our own. We didn't do it for any other cause than that. Now, from that viewpoint, this last little aspect here, Paul gives a temporal example, I think. And that temporal example is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you'll notice that he says that he's fearful. Paul actually says that I am kind of, this is keeping me up at night. This is something that's troubling to me. This is something that bothers me. For one thing, he talks about the fact in the previous two verses that he espoused them to Christ. In other words, they came to Christ and he kind of like was the best man. He gave them away to Christ. He was the one that was in Corinth. He knew them by name. He led them to the Lord. And then all this other stuff started happening, as you well know, in that church. And we could go down the list. They thought that men's wisdom was more important than God's wisdom in chapter 2. They were very natural, carnal. They were judgmental in the way that they looked at people. And Paul said, you walk as men. I can't, you know, in chapter 3 and verse 3, you're not spiritual. They had incredible issues with sin and the ability to even deal with sin on a practical level in chapter 5. And even then in chapter 6, they struggled with it even more. It was just part of the equation. They were struggling with relationships and even marriage relationships in chapter 7. They were struggling with order in the church in chapter 11 and chapter 14. They were struggling with gifts, and they thought that some gifts were more important than other gifts, and they didn't realize that everybody was a member in particular in chapter 12, and that the Holy Spirit was the one in verse 4 of that chapter that gave the gifts as he willed it in verse 11, not what they wanted, but what he wanted. They couldn't submit to that. They had problems with communion in chapter 11 to the point that they were actually being judged by God because of the way they were treating other people in the communion. I mean, all these things were going on in that church. And this was a church that he had led to the Lord. These were people he knew personally. He cared about. He'd spent more than 18 months there. He loved these people. And they had, all these things had begun to happen in that church. He says, I'm jealous. I'm actually, this keeps me up at night thinking about you. I'm afraid. I espouse you to the Lord, and I'm fearful that, you know, you've kind of betrayed the trust here. And he says this in verse 3, I'm fearful lest in some way, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Now, we don't need to go into great detail in Genesis chapter 3, but what we do know is this, that the basic temptation, which was brought on by his rationale, his craftiness, and her own visual sight, she saw that the tree and the fruit was good, apparently good to eat, that he said, if you do this, then you'll be like God. You'll know the difference from good and evil. In other words, you'll no longer have to trust him because you'll be like him. And you know what? In all honesty, isn't that really the temptation for all of our lives? Like right now, we were talking about this in the car. The most predominant aspect of our culture right now in all of the media and everything that's being done is fear. We're being driven as a nation by fear. We're told that anyone that gets sick is going to die. Now, by the way, I know that's not true, and I know most everybody does know that. But how many times have you heard anyone tell you that the higher percentage of people, I'm talking in the 90 percentile and higher range, that get sick are going to be all right? Have you ever heard it? No, you don't hear it. What you hear about is all the people that didn't, it wasn't all right, because that's all you hear about. And you hear about all the examples. You hear about the young person, the one out of, what, 100,000? Or whatever. I'm not saying, these are tragedies. All I'm trying to tell you is that there's a reason why, and I'm not saying it's conspiratorial, I don't think that's it. I think this is what the news does. They can only tell you the bad. That's what our media has become. That's all we know. That's all we can be told. We're somehow intrigued with the bad. We want to know all the bad that goes on. So there might be tens of thousands of good things that happen, but our media will focus on the one bad thing. They won't let you know any of the good, because that's, we're informed about the bad. And what that creates is an incredible spirit of fear. And fear affects it's a primary emotion element. It affects all of our emotions. In other words, it affects our ability to reason and other bodily aspects. It affects everything. Now, how do you overcome fear? If the Word of God says in 1 John 4:19 that perfect love casts out fear, what does that really mean? I could say that I know God loves me, but what does that really mean? I have to trust that everything that's happening in my life is directed by a God who perfectly loves me. I have to trust Him. I have to trust Him for my life. I have to trust Him for the direction of my life. I have to trust Him for the consequences of the decisions that I make in my life. I have to trust Him for the consequences of the decisions that other people make for my life. I have to trust Him when I get in a car and drive here that I'm going to get here safely. I have to trust Him for my health, my long-term health. I have to trust Him for my family, not only their eternal destiny, but every facet and decision of their life. I have to offer all those things up to Him. I have to take up my cross, set myself aside, as the Word of God so clearly tells me to do, and I have to seek Him first. I have to do that. I don't really have a choice. The only other choice is just simply to try and maintain some control over all this by myself. And as a believer, the Holy Spirit just simply will not give me peace trying to do that. And so we actually are always being challenged as to whether we'll trust God. And Eve was just brought to a place where it was either, do you trust Him and what He said, or do you want to be like Him and control your own life? And for many of us, we really just want to control our own life. We don't even realize that as believers, it's just wood and hay and stubble. That even if it works out, it doesn't count because it wasn't rightly related to Him. That the only time it's gold and silver and precious stone is when it's faithfully directed towards Him. Like He's the reason why I'm doing this. And that's the only recognition I want to get is what I get from Him. That sense of peace and purpose and fellowship that I can only get from Him. Okay? So notice it says here that your minds would be corrupted away. The word here, corrupted, means ultimate destruction. It's, by the way, the same basic word that's used for reduced to ashes or destruction. If anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will bring about their destruction. It's the same verb. Meaning it's ultimately going to be destroyed. Corrupted away from, notice this, the simplicity and the purity. And I want to say for Christ here, it's not towards Him. Preposition moves us in a direction. It's for Him. It's for Him. It's not in Him, it's for Him. And it's very interesting. Think about this. So He becomes literally the singular purpose of my life. Paul says, I'm really concerned because there really is only one single purpose for your life. And that's to live for Christ. To die is gain. Live for Christ. To die is gain, Philippians 1:21, but live for Christ. Live for Christ. That's singularity of mind. So that is the singular purpose that guides every thought, decisions I make towards my future, decisions I make for this present time, all the things that are either present or about to come, it all comes back to that. It's for Christ. And then notice this, the second part of this is purity. Because if I'm living my life for Christ, then Christ in me is living His life for others. And so the purity of my life is not so that I can stand out amongst the crowd. I'm not looking for anybody to pat me on the back because I do or don't do things. It doesn't matter whether you smoke, drink, or chew. By the way, I don't agree with any of that. But you're not more righteous for any of that. If you don't do that because you have such a love for God, and that love for God constrains you to act a certain way because you just simply don't want to be hurtful to anyone else or give a improper impression of the Lord in you towards them, then that would be good. It's purity for Christ. It's for Christ's sake. It's purity because I want to live right with Him. I don't want to misrepresent Him in front of others. I don't want anybody to be hurt because of my testimony. Something I said, something that came out of my mouth, some action that I would exhibit that would be hurtful to another person because it totally diminishes or misrepresents the God that I say I know and love. All of a sudden, my motivation is totally changed, he says. He says, I'm actually fearful that we would be reasoned out of this by the devil, that we would stop trusting God, that He would stop being the simple, most singular purpose of our life, and that ultimately, that the way that we live out our life, we live for Him so that we can be a testimony, His testimony for others, not to pat ourselves on the back, not to be recognized like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, none of that, but just simply to be a testimony of God's mercy and love to others. He says, I'm fearful that on a temporal level, these things would be taken from you. Now, this only happens, and I'll close here, if we lose sight of that very simple purpose of our life. It's really, really simple. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Easier said than done. But that is the purpose of our life. And in that singular purpose, God only knows what He's going to do with that one life given to Him. And by the way, as we've been saying, the most exciting part of this is you don't have to be overly educated to be used by God. You don't have to be, have degrees, educational degrees to be used by God. You don't have to have some kind of great natural skill set to be used by God. In fact, truthfully, all of those things will probably be a hindrance that you'll have to get over or die to. You just have to have Christ be the single most important purpose of your life. And take what God has given to you and do whatever He asks you to do with it. And live your life in right relationship to Him so that the purity of your life is a testimony to others. So there's nothing or as much as is possible, there's nothing that anyone could point to in your life and say, that's why I don't want to be a Christian. Do you understand that? You see how important? This is a very simple thing. Our influence is based on a very simple principle. Everything we do in right relationship with Him. He's the sole purpose of our life. And if we do that, no telling how much influence we might have. We might ultimately see some of the people right here in this room or listening to our voice pastoring churches or planting missionary adventures or having some profound impact in some kind of, you know, secular aspect in the school system or some other form of leadership in our culture, because God has led them in such a way. And this was God's doing in their life. What a privilege that would be. What a great testimony to the kingdom of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for everything that you have given us. And just your faithfulness, Lord, over and over again, you've been so incredibly faithful. And what we ask, Lord, is that you would continue to help us as we go forward. Lord, just simply to simplify our life to such a degree. It doesn't mean that we don't do things, can't go places, can't achieve goals, but that all of those things are laid at your feet. And that the ultimate purpose of all that we do is to bring as much glory as we possibly can to you. And that we simply live our life in such a way as to not be a distraction from who you are to any other person. And we just ask you to do it. We pray that you will. In Jesus Christ's name, and the whole church said, thank you.